Well, I came across a website that I've never come across before. It's called FamilyTreeMagazine.com. You know, and it works out well today. We see a lot of families here. And on this website, there were the 10 steps to family reunion success. 10 steps. Step one, make a plan. That begins with picking a date and then picking a location for your family reunion. Number two, recruit volunteers. And then begin to delegate tasks covering such necessities as finances and lodging, food and entertainment. Number three, create a command center to keep important documents organized. Number four, build a budget and seek financial contributions from participants, which is a code word for start calling your family members and asking them for money to help pay for the reunion. Number five, prepare a backup plan in case of bad weather. If you're seeking to have the reunion outside, you need to have a backup plan in case weather turns on you. Number six, get the word out. Send invitations as soon as possible so people can make plans to go. Number seven, offer something for everyone. Vary the types of activities that will take place during the reunion. Number eight, start with a bang. Get everyone involved as soon as they arrive. Number nine, share your family story during the reunion. Get out, you know, pictures and things out there so people can focus on their family's heritage. And then number 10, maintain the momentum. Keep in touch with family after the reunion is over and begin planning the next get-together. Now, I feel like I need a nap. Now, as I just think of all the steps included to make a family reunion success, reading all about it makes me tired. Well, thankfully, the family reunion that we're going to focus on today in Genesis 42 is of a simpler variety. If you're familiar with it, you realize that the fact of the matter is 10 of the 11 individuals involved in the family, in the situation, don't even know that it is a family reunion. And that fact alone should make for an interesting and instructive time as we move through the passage. So again, if you have those Bibles or Bible apps out, look there at Genesis 42. I've divided this chapter into three sections. We'll see, first of all, road trip, then tough love, and then finally bad news. So let's move into our first section, road trip, verses 1 through 5. I'll resist the urge to sing Willie Nelson's On the Road Again at this time, but that's what I think of when I think of road trips. So Moses writes here in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 42. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. So to give a little context, to remember where we are, since maybe this is your first time visiting the church, or because last week we were in Mark chapter 12, or we were in Mark looking at the Last Supper. Let's look back at Genesis 41 for just a moment. So if you look back at Genesis 41, verses 56 and 57, it's important we get some context to remind ourselves what's going on. So we're told there, in Genesis 41, verses 56 and 57, the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. For some of you, this may be a familiar story. For others, it may be the first time you've heard this. And so what it is Pharaoh, who was the ruler over Egypt, had this dream. And in this dream, there were these seven, you know, fat cows, and then there were seven skinny cows that ate those seven fat cows. And then he had another dream that there were these seven fruitful grains of wheat, and then seven sickly grains of wheat and ate those. And he couldn't figure it out. And Joseph was called in, and Joseph told him, here's the deal. God's giving you a dream telling you what's going to happen next. And what's going to happen is that you're going to have 7 years of plenty here in Egypt, and then you're going to have 7 years of famine. And Joseph said, what you need to do is find somebody who can store up food during the years of plenty so that you don't run out of food during the years of famine. And so that's where we are. We're now in those years of famine that Pharaoh had dreamed about. And so all the nations around Egypt, they're coming down to Egypt because they've heard that there's food in Egypt, and they want to go down there to buy bread. So Jacob and his family are among those in distress. So Jacob wants to send his sons down there to go get food for the family. So as head of the household, Jacob makes a decision to send his sons down to Egypt so that they might buy grain. Now notice in verse 1 that Jacob says, why do you look at one another? Now as I always took this to mean, why are you guys just standing around looking at each other when there is grain in Egypt? Go get down there. And if you're a parent, you know what that's like, right? You see a trash can overfilling, and your kids are just standing around, maybe on their, you know, playing a game on their phone. You're like, why are you guys just standing around? There's trash to be taken out right here. And that may be what Jacob is communicating. But some commentators think that something different's going on. They think that maybe Jacob mentioning Egypt threw the brothers for a loop. That when Jacob mentioned Egypt, the brothers kind of look awkwardly at each other. You know how it happens when someone mentions something that maybe you've covered up? And you kind of, for that brief moment before you can hide your surprise, they see that look. That's what maybe is going on here. 20 years have passed since the sons of Jacob sold Joseph into slavery, but it seems that that incident is still fresh in their minds. When you sell your brother into slavery, that's not something that you get over quickly. It's something that's going to haunt you. So these words, why do you look at one another, could also be translated, why do you look questioningly at one another? It could be that Jacob noticed the uneasy way that the brothers glanced at each other when Egypt was mentioned, and then he kind of picked up on that. So whatever the brothers were thinking, it seems safe to say that things were not going to turn out the way they expected. As they go down to Egypt, it's going to be way different than they had imagined. Notice verse 3. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Now, if you're familiar with Jacob, you know he's a guy who plays favorites. He played favorite with his 11th son, Joseph, and that caused a lot of trouble, but now he hasn't changed. He's still playing favorites. Now he's playing favorites instead of with Joseph, with Benjamin, his youngest son, his 12th son. And so since Benjamin is the only remaining son of his beloved wife Rachel, or at least that's what Jacob thought, Benjamin is not allowed to go down to Egypt. Think about what this is communicating to the other kids, or to the other boys, to the sons. They're men at this point. But he's saying, you know what, the rest of you guys, if y'all die, okay, but I can't let Benjamin die. And so how does that make those sons feel? That's a difficult situation. But what's so interesting about what we have here in Genesis 42 is that even though Jacob has not changed, even though Jacob is still playing favorites, it seems that his sons have changed. Because as we read through this chapter and in the following chapters, there is no mention of the 10 brothers being jealous of Benjamin. There's no mention of them being angry with Benjamin or hating Benjamin. There's no mention of, as they go off to Egypt, kind of kicking Benjamin in the leg on the way out. There's no mention of that. And so there's an application for you and I as believers that we can still choose to behave differently even if those around us remain the same. That's really important. If we're to be the salt and light in this world, if we're to be a city on a hill, we have to be different. If we just say, well, I'm not gonna stop being a jerk until they stop being a jerk. Well, I'm not gonna forgive until they forgive. I'm not gonna apologize until they apologize. If we have that attitude, we're no different from any unbeliever. But as a believer, we're to lead by example. We're to say, you know what, you may not change, but I'm gonna change. I'm gonna do something different. I'm gonna choose to live differently. Unfortunately, too often we refuse to do life differently because others have not changed. We say, well, why should I change? They're still doing the same thing. I'm going to keep doing the same thing. But the fact of the matter is, we're called to a higher standard. As believers, we're called to live lives in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit enables us to obey in every circumstance. Imagine if the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, who's infinite in power, imagine if he only gave us power to obey when everything was going well. And it would, the Holy Spirit, no, he doesn't do that. He gives us the power to obey in every circumstance. That's why Paul was able to say in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As we're walking in the Spirit, we don't have to give in to sin. We don't have to do things like those around us. And the clear exhortation of Scripture is that we're called to live lives that look like Christ's life no matter what is going on around us. Now, none of us do that perfectly. Again, if you have kids, you've lost it. You had issues. You have had to go back to your kids and say, that wasn't like Jesus just then, what I said to you, what I did. But the fact of the matter is, that's what we're called to, and that's what we have the power to do. John said in 1 John 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus is calling us to do things like he did them. And so the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus always remained true to his calling no matter the situation. He always kept his character, and we're to do the same. So as we move on in Genesis 42 into verse 5 now, we have been given the first hints that the 10 brothers who sold Joseph into Egypt are not the same men that they were 20 years before. Notice verse 5. The sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So there's this group of people coming from the area, and they're going down to Egypt. And, you know, it's just all these people walking together, seeking to go get grain. And so as they travel down to Egypt, the ten brothers are rubbing shoulders with people from different nations looking for food in this famine. Let's move now from our road trip to our second section, and that's tough love. We find this in verses 6 through 24. We'll spend the majority of our time of our study in this section. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold all the people of the land, who sold to all the people of the land. So let the movie play in your mind. Think about it. You know, if you've seen different Bible movies, and I've seen quite a few of them, you know, usually, let's be honest, they're pretty low budget. And so there's a scene, there's supposed to be all these people, and there's like seven people there. And you're kind of like, man, I was hoping it'd be a little bigger than this. But this is what's going on here. There's all these people from different nations and, you know, different colors of people and different languages and all these things. These people are coming, and there's Joseph as these people are being let in, and he's in a place of power. And he's a place of honor. And he's the one who makes these decisions on who gets what and who's allowed to buy what. And as you think about Joseph's exalted position, we can ask ourselves, why was God able to put him in this position? Why was God able to put him in that place? It's because Joseph had already been humbled. When we first met Joseph, he was kind of full of himself and he was kind of naive. You know, just he really didn't have that seasoning to know how to deal with people. But God humbled Joseph. God allowed Joseph to go into slavery, and then God allowed Joseph to be imprisoned for a total of 13 years between his slavery and imprisonment. And during that time, he was broken, but in that brokenness, God prepared him for a place of power. A.W. Tozer put it this way, quote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And that's true. And it's for a man or a woman. God has to hurt us deeply before he can bless us greatly. He has to humble us. C.S. Lewis put it this way, hardships often prepare ordinary people for extraordinary destiny. When all that ever happens to your life is they get your order wrong at Starbucks, that doesn't really create a depth of character. But when you go through difficulty and hardships and you have these big dreams and those dreams go down in flames, it can produce that humility and character that God wants to use. You see, the Lord wants to use us greatly both in this life and in the life to come, but we must be willing to be broken. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. As God chastens us, as he allows afflictions and difficulties in our life, it seasons us, it humbles us, it breaks us. It makes us people of character and of depth. Moving on in Genesis 42 to verse 6, the moment of truth arrives, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth, and Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. So this might strike us as a bit strange. Joseph seems to be playing games with his brothers. And it's interesting because what we're going to see about Joseph is he's a sharp guy. He can think on his feet. He's got a plan. But Joseph isn't just playing games with his brother. He's not just messing with him. There's a method to Joseph's madness. You see, what Joseph is doing is he's using tough love. He's using tough love to reveal the truth about his brothers. Joseph wants to find out whether or not his brothers are changed men. That's important. Continuing on in verse 7, so Joseph said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So as we think about this, we say, well, why don't they recognize him? Well, first of all, at least 20 years have passed. Joseph was 17, now he's at least 37. See that? I'm quite the math guy here. He's at least 37. He's shaved. He doesn't look like a Jewish guy. He's shaved like an Egyptian. You know, probably have Egyptian makeup, Egyptian headdress. He's speaking Egyptian, as we'll see to them. And plus, these brothers are afraid. They're afraid of this guy as they bow down before him. So there's no way it's anywhere close to their minds that their brother, who they sold into slavery, is now second in command in Egypt. It's not even a consideration. And so Joseph is fully Egyptian at this point. He dressed like an Egyptian, he spoke like an Egyptian, and he walked like an Egyptian. Now, you'll get it later. Now, also, we find out later in this chapter that Joseph spoke to his brothers through an interpreter. So he's being pretty cagey with these guys. Verse 9, then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. Now, I wonder what Joseph felt at this moment. You know how it is. You know how that we have a visceral response to something happens. Something exciting happens and you know that feeling, or you get that phone call in the middle of the night and something tragic has happened and you know that feeling as well. And so how did he feel? Did he feel hot or did he feel cold? Was it like electricity running through his veins that when this dream that God gave him as a teenager was finally fulfilled before his eyes? Was it kind of one of those out-of-body experiences? Well, to remind ourselves of this dream that Joseph remembers, will you turn back to Genesis 37 for just a moment? Genesis 37, we're looking at verses 5 through 8. Joseph is a teenager at this time. He doesn't have a lot of tact just yet. Verse 5, it says, Genesis 37, verse 5, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brother said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." See, Joseph basically had a dream of, here's the deal, guys. I had a dream that all you guys are going to bow down to me, that I'm going to be boss over you someday. Isn't that awesome? And his brother's like, not awesome. His brothers did not like that. And so as we turn back to Genesis 42 now, Joseph has a choice to make. How will he respond to these guys, these brothers, these 10 men who sold him into slavery? He has all the power, all the authority. And I must say that I find Joseph's choice very intriguing. Notice there. "Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.'" This is an incredibly interesting strategy that Joseph uses. I probably would have simply said this: "That's right, suckers. Stay on the ground. How you like my dreams now?" You know, that's what I would have done. Now, thankfully, Joseph is not like me. In fact, many commentators see in Joseph a type of Christ. Think about it. Joseph is a Jewish man, the favorite of his father, who is betrayed by his brethren to the Gentiles, where eventually he's exalted as a ruler. There are many similarities between Joseph and the story of Christ. Also, the way Joseph will treat his brothers is seen by some commentators as a picture of the Lord Jesus dealing with the Jewish people during the tribulation period that's to come. In other words, you know, during the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus will use that period to bring the Jewish people back to himself so that they will recognize him as the Messiah. And so that they had rejected him before, but they'll turn to him in faith. And that's kind of what we have going on here as well. Now, it is doubtful that Joseph realized that he was a type of the coming Messiah. And I believe, for one, that Joseph's motivations were fairly simple. I believe that Joseph, in all that he's doing, he wants to see if his brothers were changed men. And he's going to use tough love to do that. In order for Joseph to figure this out, he must bring some tough love to them in the form of adversity. Moving on now in verses 10 and 11, "They said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies.'" So the fearful response of Joseph's brothers is mostly accurate. I say mostly, because it is true that they were all brothers, and it is true that they're not spies. But the whole deal about them being quote-unquote honest men, that's a little sketchy. They're not exactly honest guys. We know for a fact that though these men have changed over 20 years, they have never come clean about what they did to Joseph. They have never told their dad, "Hey, Dad, 20 years ago, you're not going to like to hear this, but we sold Joseph into slavery." They've never done that. And it's interesting that Moses says in Numbers 32, verse 23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." It always will. No matter how much we try to hide it, no matter how much we try to disguise it, no matter how deep we bury it, if we don't bring it to the Lord, the Lord's going to bring it out. That's just how he works. And so that's what's happening. Their sin is coming to bear bad fruit at this point. Continuing on in Genesis 42 to verse 12, "But he said to them, 'No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land.'" Joseph continues to apply the pressure to his brothers. And out of fear, the brothers give Joseph some additional information about their family. And maybe you're one of those people that once you get into a nervous situation, you just start spewing forth words. You just start trying to talk your way out of the situation. And that's what they're doing here. Verse 13. And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan." Okay, all right, we're getting somewhere now. Joseph's brothers are giving some background information. And even though there are 10 of them standing there, they acknowledge that there are, or at least were, 12 brothers in all. They also let Joseph know that they hail from the land of Canaan. And as we proceed in verse 13, the brothers continue, "And in fact, the youngest is with our father today." So the youngest brother, Benjamin, stayed home with dad. And this would have been incredibly important news for Joseph, because his little brother, his only full-blooded brother, was still alive. That must have made his heart leap, knowing that Benjamin was still alive. But it would also told him something else. It would also let him know that Benjamin hadn't been mistreated by his brothers as Joseph had been. That's important. This would have been valuable information for Joseph as Joseph chooses how to proceed. He said, okay, they didn't kill Benjamin. They didn't sell Benjamin into slavery. So we move on to the last part of verse 13. We read, "The youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." So imagine, Joseph is there, his brothers are kneeled before him, they're giving him this information. Imagine how those words, "and one is no more," would have cut like a knife. Hearing your brothers believe that you were dead. So that's important. They don't recognize this as Joseph because he looks different, looks like an Egyptian, talks like an Egyptian, but also because they think Joseph is dead. They think that he's perished there under the harsh rigor of Egypt. And so there's a lot of emotion swirling within Joseph at this point. Remember that these are not just some words on a page, some made-up story. This is a real person who lived in human history who had this happen to him. And so these swirling emotions contributed to the roughness of his response in verses 14 and 15. "But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here.'" He's basically taken an oath by Pharaoh. He's swearing an oath by the life of Pharaoh that the brothers will not be allowed to go home unless Benjamin is brought to Egypt. He says, "Pharaoh's going to die before I let you guys go without you bringing your younger brother here." This is, I don't know that you've ever been standing before the second most powerful man in the world. But that's where these guys are. That's who Joseph is. This is a heavy situation. As we'll see, this demand is going to present its own set of problems as we move through the coming chapters. Verse 16, Joseph says, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." Now, obviously, being a spy in almost any nation, if you're a spy against that nation, that carries a death penalty. And so that's what Joseph is saying. If you guys turn out to be spies, I'm just going to kill you. It's a frightening situation. So there's this big threat associated with it. But what's so interesting here is that Joseph wants corroboration of his brother's story. And that brings up an important application point, because as they're spewing words, they're actually telling the truth. And that's really vital for us as believers. As believers, we should habitually tell the truth. Just habitually tell the truth. Just tell the truth in every situation. That may seem obvious for us. Of course, Christians are supposed to tell the truth. But is it obvious? It's easy for us. It's easy for us to get on social media and present things differently than they actually are. It's easy for us to tell stories about ourselves, whether they're fishing stories or other stories, and exaggerate or make fabrications. But what's so dangerous about that? If we don't tell the truth on a moment-by-moment basis, then when we get pressed for details and we either have to lie or backtrack, we end up looking like fakes. And that's vital. That's a vital danger for a believer. It can have huge ramifications for a witness, because follow me, if we can't be trusted to tell the truth on earthly matters, why should people trust us what we have to say about spiritual matters? If I can't be trusted about what I did yesterday, then why should you trust me about when I talk about eternal things? It doesn't make sense. So it's important for us to tell the truth on all these minor issues. Some things that we might say, well, just it's a white lie or whatever. No, just tell the truth. Be a person who habitually tells the truth. And therefore, we build up that character, that foundation. So when people come to us and ask us about things of great importance, we have that foundation in their lives. We have that character built up. So that's why I think it's so interesting. These brothers, they told the truth as Joseph pressed them, and that's going to be to their favor later on. Now, when it comes to lying, Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." And then Paul writes in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So vital. The only way we can have true relationship with each other is to tell the truth. If I'm putting on a mask and I'm pretending to be something that I'm not, then you can only have relationship with this character that I've built. You don't have relationship with who I really am. And so for us, we have to always remember, I need to tell the truth because that's who Jesus is. Jesus proclaimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life. So I'm going to follow after him. That's the example that I'm to follow. All right, let's continue on to verse 17. So Joseph put them all together in prison 3 days. This seems fair. I think these guys got off light. Joseph, ended up being enslaved and in prison for a total of 13 years. So he says, you know what, three days in prison will do you guys good. These 10 would get a little taste of what Joseph had been through. It's good for the brothers to feel the sting of imprisonment, to feel the hopelessness that sets in when that door of the jail slams closed. And I'm sure that as they sat in prison, there was plenty of time for reflection on how they'd lived their lives up to that point. You know, and God uses these experiences, what C.S. Lewis calls the troughs, as ways of getting our attention and setting us straight. You know, people on TV will sell you all kinds of garbage about how if you truly follow the Lord, he wants you to have a private jet and fancy suits and always be healthy and all of this kind of stuff. They say that because they want your money. The fact of the matter is, if you read the Bible from cover to cover, you'll see that all the Bible heroes had difficulties, had issues, had problems. And then once the canon of Scripture was closed with the book of Revelation, it's not like during the age of Christianity it got better. Christians throughout the ages have always had difficulty and hardship. C.S. Lewis said this in the Screwtape Letters, quote, "God relies on the troughs even more than on the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else." See, look at a guy like Joseph, who God uses so greatly. 13 years of the difficulty, of challenges. That's why James wrote in James 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy," "when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Let's move on in Genesis 42 to verse 18. "Then Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God.'" So Joseph comes to the prison and he lets his brothers know that he fears God. He fears the one true God. And then he gives them an opportunity to prove that they're telling the truth. Verse 19, "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses." So he changes his deal. He said, instead of, you know, 9 staying and 1 going back, how about I keep 1 and 9 go back? Let's do that. He says, and that way you can carry the grain back to your family there in Canaan, and then you can bring Benjamin back. There it says, verse 20, "And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." So finally, Benjamin is to be brought to Egypt. At that time, the imprisoned brother will be released. So by bringing Benjamin back, then the 10 brothers will be able to prove that they're telling the truth. But there's something else going on here in verse 20. Think about the symmetry of what Joseph is doing. Joseph is giving his brothers a mulligan. You know, in golf, where you hit it badly and you say mulligan, basically it's a do-over. You know, or someone plays a video game and they hit the reset button because they want to do it again. This is what's going on here. He's basically saying in his mind, hey, they left me alone in Egypt and they left me here to rot. Well, what if we do that again? What if I take one of the brothers, leave him here in Egypt, and let's see if they're going to leave him behind, or let's see if they're going to come back for him? You see, he's giving them an opportunity to retake the test. You know, my other job, I teach school, and one of the funny things that I hear kids say is they say, I can't wait to be finished with school, I can't wait to be finished with college, because then there'll be no more tests. And I laugh in their face when they say that to me. Because life is full of tests. Maybe it's not a test on a Scantron, or maybe it's not a test in a classroom, but it's all kinds of tests. This life is filled with tests. And what I found is that the Lord just doesn't let you pass on to the next grade without passing the test. So if we fail in a certain area, what does the Lord do? Brings another test. And we find ourselves, we're just really short with people. Annoying people, we can't stand them. The Lord says, hey, how about five of them? You know, he'll just bring them around you. Because the Lord wants you to pass the test. And he'll give it to you over and over and over again. The brothers had failed the test 20 years earlier. God's giving them another chance. What are they going to do this time? Will they be content to allow another brother to languish in Egypt? Or have they truly changed? Would they be willing to come back for that brother who was left behind? Apparently so. Notice the last part of verse 20, and they did so. So it could be at that moment that they're saying, yes, we're gonna go bring Benjamin back. Or it could be like, this guy's the boss. We just got to do what he says. We don't know exactly their heart at this moment, but they agree to Joseph's terms. Verse 21, and then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and that we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. So, though selling Joseph into slavery had occurred 20 years earlier, the brothers immediately connect the dots. Immediately. They say, man, this has got to be tied to what we did to Joseph. We're having this hardship because of what we did to Joseph. They wholeheartedly believe that their current predicament is directly related to their treatment of Joseph. And it definitely is. Just not in the way that they were thinking. It's a little bit different. Notice verse 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now, if you're the oldest child in a family, and I'm the oldest child in the family, you love to say, I told you so. That's kind of what we do as firstborns. And here Reuben, the firstborn, is having an I told you so moment. He said, didn't I tell you that we shouldn't have sold them into slavery? Didn't I tell you it was a bad idea? Remember, Reuben was the one who wanted to rescue Joseph and take him back home. But the guys, when Reuben was off tending the flock, they sold Joseph into slavery. Continuing on in verse 22, therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. So Reuben expresses the conviction of all the brothers that Joseph is dead, and that because they killed their brother, then that his blood is being required at their hands. That's why they're having such hardship here. Verse 23, but they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Now, during all of his interactions between Joseph and his brothers, neither party has spoken directly to the other. Joseph has spoken Egyptian, the brothers have spoken Hebrew, and an Egyptian interpreter has translated back and forth for them. Now, I like this because Joseph is a cagey fellow. By not speaking to them directly, he's able to both conceal his identity, who he truly is, and he's also able to listen in on what his brothers are saying without their knowledge. As Joseph listened to what his brothers had to say about them selling him into slavery 20 years before, Joseph was understandably overcome with emotion. Notice verse 25, and he turned himself away from them and wept. So Joseph excused himself, found a private place, and then the floodgates were opened. He is just weeping over this situation. What a heartbreaking scene that must have been. That would have been, if for any of us, if we kind of walked by and there was Joseph, second man in charge, second most powerful man in the world, and just weeping and weeping. Would have been heartbreaking. Would have been an embarrassing moment. Now, continuing on in verse 24, then he returned to them again and talked with them. So he got himself cleaned up, came back. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now, we aren't told why Simeon is chosen. Maybe Simeon volunteered to be the one left behind. Or maybe Simeon was in prison because he was the oldest of those who agreed to sell Joseph into slavery. It's interesting to think about. Reuben was the oldest. He didn't want to sell him. But Simeon was the oldest who did want to. So Joseph seems to be kind of giving them a hint about he knows what's going on. Now, whatever the case is, let's move now from tough love to our final section, and that's bad news in verses 25 through 38. Now, when I say bad news here, you can put quotations around it if you want to, if you're taking notes, because it seems like bad news to Jacob and his sons, but it's not really bad news at all, because God's working the whole situation. Verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's journey to his sack. I'm sorry, every man's money to his sack, and give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So Joseph graciously provides not only grain for his brothers and their families, but he also restores their money as well. So they got all the grain they wanted, plus they got all their money back. I wish I'd go shopping at a place like that. You get everything you want, and then they just give you all your money back. But this would ensure that the brothers have money when they come back, when they need to buy more grain. And also, when they see that money in their sack, it's going to get them thinking about why this happened. And that's important for us too. When something really goes our way, when we see the blessing of God in our lives, do we reflect on it? You know, do we wonder why it took place the way that we did? Do we kind of search out and say, why is God doing this thing in my life? Why is he allowing this good thing to happen? You know, and too often I'm a pessimist and something good happens in my life. I'm like, well, where's the bad thing that's about to happen? That's my attitude. And the Lord's had to work that out of me. And he's still working on that. Verse 26. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. So the nine brothers load up and head back to Canaan. You know, maybe Simeon puts his hand out through the window to wave at them from his prison cell. Verse 27. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. Okay, so on the journey, they stop at kind of the equivalent of a rest stop. You know, when you're driving on highways in Texas and there's that rest stop and, you know, you go and take care of your business. Then that's what's happening here. They're stopping. They're going to, instead of refueling, they're actually having to feed the donkey. And so one of the brothers opens it up, and there's his money sitting on the top of the sack. This was quite a shock. And why? Well, because it looks like they just stole from Egypt. And stealing from Egypt, not only are they so powerful, but also they're the only place to get food. That's a big problem. Verse 28. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. And then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? God did this to me. A guilty conscience can't accept a blessing, just like guilty feet have got no rhythm. They have this situation, and they just think, man, God's out to get me. The brothers are convinced that God is out to get them, that the money is not a blessing but a curse. The brothers see the situation as bad news, and they're not happy about it. Now, as the nine brothers get back home, they give their father a quick recap of what went down. So let's read that. Verse 29, they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, told him all that had happened to him, saying, the man who was lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you that you may trade in the land. So Jacob's sons give an abbreviated version of what we already covered, kind of the events that took place. Here's what's happening, Dad. Here's what he wants. It is interesting they omit the part of, he also put us in prison for 3 days. They don't say that part. Verse 35, then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. So every one of the grain sacks had its money in it, and Jacob and his sons are freaked out about the situation. Verse 36, and Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Jacob immediately blames his nine sons for the whole thing. And you know what? In a way, he's right. They did start this whole thing. They, along with Simeon, are to blame for the disappearance of Joseph. On the other hand, there is quite a bit of what Jacob has to say that is totally and completely wrong. And I want to slow down here as we near the end for just a second. Because when we get in a highly emotional and charged state, we can say things sincerely and dogmatically, and we can affirm something to be true, and we can be completely wrong. Completely wrong. You see, Jacob is dogmatic here. He is fervent here. He is convinced that what he is saying is true, but it's completely wrong. Notice, Jacob says, Joseph is no more.
False.
Joseph is still alive. Joseph is second in command in Egypt. So there's the first falsehood that Jacob utters. He says, Joseph is no more. It's false. Joseph is second in command in Egypt. Doing well. He's married. Has two kids. Things are going well for Joseph. And then notice what he says. Simeon is no more. This is also false. Simeon is alive and well. He's imprisoned there in Egypt. And he says, and you want to take Benjamin. This is true, but it deserves a qualifier. The brothers want to take Joseph. I'm sorry, they want to take Benjamin, but only because Joseph demanded as much. It's not like they said, hey, we want to take Benjamin because we want to throw him in a pit, or we want to push him off a cliff, or we want to take him skydiving or bungee jumping. None of that. They want to take Benjamin because that's what Joseph said. And then here it is. Here is the piece de resistance of what Jacob has to say. This is the major falsehood. He says this, notice, all these things are against me. And I would hazard a guess that all of us as believers say that at some time or another. We look at our situation, we look at the diagnosis, we look at our bank account, we look at our relationships, and we say, all these things are against me. It's natural. It's a natural thing to say. But it's the ultimate falsehood that Jacob utters. He sees everything that his sons have reported as bad news. He believes that everything is against him, but nothing could be further from the truth. Jacob doesn't see the other side of the equation. God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was orchestrating all these events from behind the scenes. Though Jacob couldn't see it, God had a plan. And the same is true for each and every believer. It's easy for us to say, well, you know what, God was working out for Jacob because he loved Jacob and he's going to do the whole thing, but not for me. That's not true for me. But it is true for you. When our lives fall apart, it is natural for us to say, all these things are against me, but it's always false. And believe me, as I put this study together this week and I've worked through what I was going to say right now, I've wrestled with that. Because I know that so many times I've said to God, all these things are against me. But the problem is, no matter how dire the situation, there is a verse that runs in direct opposition to what Jacob says when he says, all these things are against me. And I'll read you that verse. You probably already know what it is. It's Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is an uh-oh situation. We find ourselves on the horns of a dilemma. You know, I've taught logic, I've studied logic, and I realize that these both can't be true. It can't be true that all things are against me and that all things work together for the good of those who love God. It can't be true. Now, if you're here today and you're not a believer, then all things aren't working for your good. Because you need to come to Christ, you need to submit to Christ, you need to believe in him, trust in him, and then all things will work together for the good for you. But for the believer to say, all these things are against me, and for the Holy Spirit to say, no, all these things are working together for the good, we have to say, who do I trust? Do I trust myself and Jacob and my circumstances, or do I trust the infallible, inerrant word of God? That's the situation we come to. Which is it? Are all things working against me? Or are all things working together for my good? It can't be both. It can't be that all things are against me and all things are working for my good, because these two ideas are mutually exclusive. So the fact of the matter is, no matter how it looks, no matter how dire the circumstance, no matter the diagnosis, Romans 8:28 remains true. It remains true always in every situation. And so the fact of the matter is, maybe we're not going to see the fulfillment of that till we get to eternity. But it still remains true. And so I think there's a great lesson for all of us, because we can all play the Jacob. This world, I don't mean to diminish, this world is hard, and this world is hateful, and this world is full of troubles at every turn. But the fact of the matter is, though all of that is true, what God said is true. And he's able to work in all of these situations for our good. So let's move on to Genesis 42 to verse 37. The firstborn is going to speak up. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. You know, I appreciate Reuben's enthusiasm, but I'm not sure that this is a strong selling point. You know, sometimes when you get caught up in the emotion of a situation, you just kind of come up with a plan, and about 5 minutes later, you're like, that was really dumb, what I just said. Because this is basically what Reuben is saying in verse 37. Dad, let me take Benjamin down to Egypt. If I don't bring him back, feel free to kill my two sons who are with you and who are coincidentally your grandsons. That's what Reuben is saying here. Well, as expected, Jacob refuses this offer, and he refuses to let Benjamin go down to Egypt, verse 38. But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone." So Jacob throws in a couple more false statements for good measure here. Notice he says his brother is dead, false. Joseph is alive. And then he says Benjamin is left alone. No, Benjamin isn't alone. He has a dad and he has 9 brothers who are there with him, and he has 2 more brothers down in Egypt. So Jacob's not thinking properly here in the situation. Now to the last part of verse 38. Jacob says, "If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." So once again, Jacob plays the favorites, and he basically says, if the rest of you boys die, so what? But if Benjamin dies, I would die of grief. So Jacob's still not in that position of really being that spiritual leader we would like him to be. But we'll have to stop here for today and pick up in Genesis 43 next week. But as we close our time together and before we have a final song of worship, I just want to leave you with 3 application questions. And one of my good friends, Bungie, kind of makes fun of how I always have my application questions at the end. But the reason I do it is because I want all of us not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. And so it's not enough for me to be some professor who has a slightly entertaining Bible study. But what needs to happen is that we actually take the word into our lives and say, I want to live differently now. I want to do something with that. So the first application question is, am I willing to change even if those around us don't? Are we willing to change even if those around us don't? Am I willing to change even if my spouse refuses to change? Am I willing to change even if my parents refuse to change? Am I willing to change even if everyone at my work doesn't change? I found out more often than not that when we choose to be the ones to change, it affects those around us. And so when we choose and say, I'm going to be the one to walk with the Lord, to be filled with the Spirit, to do what He says, it will affect change. Number 2 is, are we willing to show tough love to those who need it? We live in a culture that says, that the way that you show people that you love them is you say everything's okay. And there's whatever you want to do is right, and that's all. And you never tell a person no, and that would be, prejudiced, and that would be bigoted. No. We should tell the truth to people. Jesus loves us, and He tells us the truth. And so we need to be willing to show tough love when it's needed. And then finally, and perhaps this is the most difficult one to carry out, do we as believers trust that God is working all things together for the good, for our good? That's a hard one, because there are things that will come in our life that will knock us down, lay us flat, will put us in the pit. But no matter what those things may be, God's word remains true.